you would give them people in their lives, friends and supporters who come alongside them and encourage them, that as you are their creator and redeemer, they would come to understand the works that you have for them to do at this time and in this place. And we pray for the efforts of disciple making, that there would be a multiplied impact on the gospel in the lives of African pastors and churches, as those who are trained train others who are capable of coming alongside others and training and equipping them as well. We thank you, Lord, for your word, that it goes forth and it doesn't return to you without accomplishing the purpose for which it is sent. And you have spoken again, and we look forward in the future to hear the fruit of this ministry, how you are accomplishing in accordance with your word, your work in the life of the African church. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Tanya. God bless you. Give them applause. We want to be those like Perpetua and Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Pascal and Steve and Tanya, who hear God's word and respond in obedience. And today we look at another character from church history, William Booth. And he is known mostly for being the founder of the Salvation Army. And the time of his life was from 1865 to 1912. And so we come to consider him this morning. I just will begin by giving a brief overview of his life and share with you a little bit about William Booth. He was in terms of his timeline, he was born in 1829, and he was born into poverty. He was born into a family that had not enough. And at the age of 13 in 1842, his father died, and Booth was apprenticed to a pawnbroker in order to help make the way for the family. In 1844, at the age of 15, William Booth responded to the gospel message and trusted Christ as his Savior. And he says that he was moved with compassion immediately, and he committed his life to the saving of souls and to the alleviation of human misery. Because wherever he looked around him, he saw people, and especially children, who were in poverty and being used and abused by the Industrial Revolution and by the city in which he lived. And he knew on one hand that the greatest gift that he could give them was the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but that in so doing, he needed to be committed to alleviating their misery. That was at age 15. Age 20, in 1849, he moved to London and worked as a pawnbroker. That was the trade he knew. And then he used all of his free time for preaching the gospel in the neighborhoods of London. In 1855, he met Catherine Mumford, who would become his wife and partner in ministry. I would say equal partner in ministry, except she may have been the more than equal partner in ministry. She was an amazing woman in terms of her leadership skills, her exegetical skills, her preaching skills, Catherine Mumford. And you can read her biography, The Life and Times of Catherine Booth, amazing woman. Together, they founded in 1865 the London Revival Society, again for the salvation of souls and the alleviation of human misery. And in 1878, that London Revival Society became the Salvation Army. In 1890, Catherine dies, and William at that time publishes a landmark work entitled In Darkest England and the Way Out. And it was a manual for the reform of English society. It is said by some of his biographers, and Catherine as well, that if William Booth had not been saved, he probably would have been a statesman. In this manual for reform of the English society, he said he had six pillars. One of them was evangelism. The second one was establishing employment bureaus so that people from the neighborhoods could find work. It was kind of like the first, what is it? I have it on my phone. To link us with the, there you go, LinkedIn. Yeah. So, anyway, he established employment bureaus. Vocational training. He wanted to see vocational training for the people. He wanted to buy land and start farm colonies outside of the cities so that the poor could learn agricultural skills and to learn to provide for their own needs. He wanted to establish rehabilitation centers in the cities for people to recover from addictions. And then he wanted to provide legal aid and bank services for the poor, kind of microeconomics, as well as legal assistance for the poor. That was in 1890, after the death of Catherine. In 1912, William Booth dies. Some of the things that you should know about him was that he was a champion in London in campaigning against prostitution. It was really the human trafficking of 13 to 16-year-old girls. And he collected over 393,000 signatures that resulted in legislation to stop white slavery in London. He was concerned about safety in the neighborhoods, and so he invented and pioneered the production of safety matches. And so he had people manufacturing safety matches. You can Google that to find out what a safety match is. It's not a Bic lighter. It's a match that lights but goes out. The Salvation Army led in the formation of the USO and operated 3,000 service units for armed forces to encourage them. William Booth was honored an honorary doctorate degree from Oxford. And William Booth never drew a salary from the Salvation Army. He raised support from friends to pay his bills and live. And the first Salvation Army band was a father and three sons. They were initially enlisted to serve as his bodyguards and protect him against hooligans in the streets of London. And they played instruments, and so he had them function as a band so that they would play and then he would preach. But they were hired to be his bodyguard. Today, and this is really goes back to the 1990s. In the 1990s, there were 908 brass bands worldwide in the Salvation Army, in addition to smaller musical groups totaling 75,000 members. And of the seven Booths, eight natural children, seven of the eight natural-born children of the Booths became worldwide recognized preachers and leaders in the Salvation Army. And they publish songs that are in our hymnals today. That's the blue thing in the pew. You can look and see. You can look and see if there are some in there by the booths. All right. The word that God spoke, and God spoke many words to William Booth, but the life-changing word that God spoke to William Booth was from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, which reads, we all experience times of testing, which is normal for every human being, but God will be faithful to you. He will screen and filter the severity, nature, and timing of every test or trial you face so that you can bear it. And each test is an opportunity to trust him more, for along with every trial, God has provided for you a way of escape that will bring you out of it victoriously. And that was a reading from the translation of the Bible called the Passion Translation, which seeks to translate the scriptures thought by thought with words that speak not just to the mind but to the heart. And so I'm using that text this morning because I really like the way he translates 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'm going to read the entire passage as we begin of 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. And again, I'm reading from the Passion Translation. The scripture reads, "My dear fellow believers, you need to understand that all our Jewish ancestors who walked through a wilderness long ago were under the cloud and passed through the waters of the sea on both sides. They were all baptized into the cloud of glory, into the fellowship of Moses, and into the sea. They all ate the same heavenly manna. They drank water from the same spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ himself. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their dead bodies were scattered around the wilderness. Now all these things serve as types and pictures for us, lessons that teach us to not to fail in the same way as they did, by craving worthless things, by practicing idolatry as some of them did. For it is written, the people settled into their unrestrained revelry with feasting and drinking, and then they rose up and became wildly out of control. Neither should we commit sexual immorality as some of them did, which caused the death of 23,000 on a single day. Nor should we ever provoke the Lord as some of them did by putting him to outrageous tests that result in their death from snake bites day after day. And we must not embrace their ways of complaining, of grumbling with discontent, as many of them did and were killed by the destroyer. All the tests they endured on their way through the wilderness are a symbolic picture, an example that provides us with a warning so that we can learn through what they experienced. For we live in a time when the purpose of all the ages past is now completing its goal within us. So beware if you think it could never happen to you, lest your pride becomes your downfall. We all experience times of testing, which is normal for every human being. But God will be faithful to you. He will screen and filter the severity, the nature, and the timing of every test or trial you face so that you can bear it. And each test is an opportunity to trust him more. For along with every trial, God has provided you a way of escape that you will bring you out of it victoriously." And so we come to today's sermon and its proposition. First, a declaration. God is faithful. But you are responsible when tempted. God is faithful, but you are responsible when tempted. Let's consider the four ways in which God is faithful, and subsequently then how you should be responsible in responding to temptation or testing. The first way that God is faithful is that God is faithful in that he warns you. He warns you. Just as he did for the people in Israel in the wilderness, and he did for the Corinthians and the believers in the first century through the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through verses 1 through 12, this is a word of warning. Verse 12 ends the section, "So beware if you think that it could ever happen to you." You think, no. That was then. Those people were bad. I'm a first reader. I'm a Christ follower. This is the 21st century. We're not going to make the same mistakes. And he's saying, beware if you think it could never happen to you. What? That you presume upon God's faithfulness, that you respond in sin to testing by craving worthless things, by practicing idolatry, by committing sexual immorality, by provoking the Lord, by complaining and grumbling with discontent. These things, verse 11, all these tests were pictures, examples that provide us a warning so that we can learn, not just in the first century, but in the 21st century, so that we can learn through what they experienced. So beware. If you think it could never happen to you, lest your pride becomes your downfall. God is faithful. He warns us that we are capable of failing. We are capable of sinning. We are capable of responding like his people did in the wilderness. But God's faithful. He's warned us. And if we're responsible, we'll listen. That's what responsibility looks like. Responsibility looks like I am going to listen and humbly heed God's warning. Here's the example from William Booth's life. He says, many a time I have been tempted to say to myself, and this is after years of ministry, I have been tempted to say to myself, there is no one fixed so awkwardly for holy living and faithful fighting as I am. What's he saying? He's saying, God has called me and set me apart for the salvation of souls and for the alleviation of human misery, and I have been so devout in it that, and have been so faithful in it that holiness and fruitfulness have been my joy. But then he says, I am encouraged to resist the delusion that I am without faltering, that this could never happen to me, by the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. I would be foolish to pretend that because I've worked harder or practiced more self-denial or endured more hardships in my life than those around me, that I can presume upon the faithfulness of God. The reason that I have victory is because he is faithful. And daily from the moment of my conversion, my complete and immediate separation from the godlessness of this world, I turned my back on it by his grace. I gave it up, having made up my mind that if I was to go in for God, I would do so with all my might. William Booth was devoted to holiness, to purity. There's a book that's published in his name, which is Letters on Purity. It's a short, easy read. It's like $1.99 on Kindle. You can read what he says about purity. And it is letters that he wrote to Salvation Army leaders as kind of admonishment and encouragement to them to walk in purity. God is faithful. He warns us. Secondly, God is faithful. He knows us. He knows you. He knows you. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, the text reads, we all experience times of testing, which is normal for every human being, but God will be faithful to you. To you. It's personal. God's faithfulness is for you. William Booth, in his life as a Christ follower, determined early, at the age of 15, that the business of his life would be the pursuit of holy character and loving service to God and man. And he accomplished much. But he readily acknowledged, I struggle with difficulties similar to those of other men. I have bodily appetites. I have a mental disposition. And I have natural unbelief that can get in the way of my devotion to Christ. And yet God spoke to me and said, there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such is common to man. The word there for temptation can be translated one or two ways. It can be translated temptation, which has the idea of being seduced to sin, or to lead into sin, or to cause to sin. It can also mean trial or test, and the meaning depends on context. God can test us, but he would never tempt us to sin. Satan would tempt us to sin, but each of us sins because we of our own will have allowed our evil desires to carry us along, and we've said yes to them. So we're responsible. But God knows you. God may be testing you so that he can strengthen you, so that he can reveal your heart. Let me give you an example in God testing. One of the best ones is from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. In Genesis 22, God is testing Abraham. Abraham has been given a son, Isaac, at 100 years of age, born to his wife of 90 years of age. This miracle child that God had promised to them when they were 75 years of age. And now God has asked by his messenger that Abraham take Isaac to the mountain that God will show him to sacrifice his son to God. And he does so. On the way, they have the donkey laden with firewood. He has his killing knife with him. And hunting knife with him, perhaps a better word for it. And as they're going, Isaac says to Dad, hey, Dad, I see the fire, I see the wood, I see the knife, but I don't see the sacrifice. And Abraham's words to Isaac are, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And then Isaac is, as the altar is built and the wood is played out, and before the fire is lit, Isaac's laid on the altar, and Abraham's going to raise his hand to kill his son, and the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, stops him and says, don't harm the boy. Verse 12, Genesis 22, don't do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. In other words, God knew what was in Abraham's heart, that he was wholly devoted to the Lord, but Abraham needed to know as well that he was wholly devoted to the Lord. And God is faithful. He tested Abraham, but then he provided a ram in the bushes that was a sacrifice. But there was nothing between Abraham and God. His devotion was wholehearted. Nothing between him. A.W. Tozer, a preacher in Chicago in the last century, writes concerning this event in the Bible in Genesis 22. He says, concern to us as parents, he says, we are often hindered from giving up our treasures to the Lord out of fear for their safety, especially our children. But we need have no such fears. Everything is safe which we commit to God. In other words, everything is safe that we put in God's hands. And nothing is really safe that's not in his hands. If we keep something in our hands, it's not nearly as safe as it is if it's put in God's hands. And he writes that in The Pursuit of God, a chapter on the blessedness of possessing nothing. This has bearing on William and Catherine Booth's life. This is their testimony. Catherine writes, "We do not mean to say," speaking of herself and William, "we do not mean to say that we have no temptations. For although we are poor ourselves, we have wealthy friends all over the land. And they would do anything to help us. They would do anything on behalf of our children if we asked." There are some who have approached us about providing for our children's educations and for their futures. And it's tempting. But I'll have you know, for the last 20 years, though we could have provided for our son anything we chose because people were willing to give it to us on his behalf, we preferred to make him nothing except a godly man. And so their son, William Bramwell Booth, became, after his father, the organizational genius for the Salvation Army in England. And their daughter, Evangeline, brought the Salvation Army to Canada and then to the United States because they gave their children first and solely to the Lord, that they would be godly men and women. God is faithful. He warns us. He knows us. And so we can respond by trusting him. We can trust him in the midst of everything to accomplish his good purposes. The third way in which God is faithful is this. In temptation, in testing, he sets the limits. Satan can't even tempt us or test us apart from the permission of God. He sets the limits. I like the way the Passion Translation translates verse 13 in the second statement. "But God will be faithful to you. He will screen and filter the severity, the nature, and the timing of every test and trial you face so that you can bear it, so that you can endure it." We see this in Scripture no clearer than in the example of Job recorded in Job chapter 1, that God is faithful, that he sets the limits of our testing. In Job chapter 1 at verse 6, the angels of God present themselves before the Lord and Satan is with them. And the Lord says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answers the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth through it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And Satan replies, "Does Job fear God for nothing? You know, you've put a hedge of protection all around him and his household and everything that he has. You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds spread throughout the land. But you stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will curse you to your face." That's Satan. And the Lord says to Satan, "Very well then. Everything that he has is in your power. But on the man, you cannot lay a finger." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And Job lost his wealth. He lost his livestock. And he lost all of his children at the hand of Satan. But Satan was not able to touch Job. And at the end of it, in Job 1, verse 20, and the record of Scripture says, Job got up and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell down to the ground in worship. And he said, you know, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. When tested and wrestling with his suffering, Job is forced to look to God and know him. And that's really the fruit of his suffering, is that he comes to know God in truth as his Redeemer, as his Creator, as his Sovereign, and he trusts God. Confesses his ignorance and foolishness, and God restores him. William Booth says on looking to God when tested, he says, I have put God's kingdom and his righteousness first in my life, and then I prepare myself to trust his promises. God says that we shall lack no good thing if we do his will. And so if he puts us to the test, we are going to trust him. We are going to trust him for each other, for our life, for our health, for our salary, for all things. We will trust him. So what is my responsibility in the light of the fact that God is faithful and he sets the limits? I'm responsible to look to him. I'm responsible to look to him and trust him to keep his word, that he would give me strength to endure. Why does he set the limits on our suffering, on our trials, on our temptations? He does so that we might bear it, that we might endure it. And so I'm responsible to look to him for the strength to endure. Not to look to myself for the strength, but to look to him who is faithful for the strength to endure. And that he will accomplish his good purpose in my life, even through testing. Fourthly, God is faithful. He provides a way out. He provides a way out. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 closes by saying, and each test is an opportunity to trust him more. For along with every trial, God has provided for you a way of escape that will bring you out of it victoriously. For Job, the way of escape was through coming to know and trust the goodness of God in the midst of his suffering. For Joseph, in Genesis chapter 39, the way of escape was fleeing the advances of Potiphar's wife, fleeing her seductions, fleeing, leaving his coat behind and running for his life. The way of escape was enduring false accusation, was enduring the false accusation of attempted rape. For Joseph, the way of escape was prison, going to jail, falsely accused. The innocent project didn't exist for him. It existed for God in heaven, who's faithful, who provides the way out, even though it might take decades. His way of escape was fleeing, enduring false accusation and imprisonment. For Naomi, a widow who was a Hebrew in a foreign country of Moab, her way of escape was by returning home with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. That's in the book of Ruth, her way of escape. For the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, his way of escape was through suffering. He prayed three times that God would alleviate suffering in his life. He prayed three times that God would alleviate pain in his life. And God said to him, my purpose here for you is that you endure. And I am going, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so his way of escape was through. my responsibility in light of God's faithfulness that he does provide the way out. My responsibility is to persevere in obedience. To persevere in obedience. But what if I fail? What if I forget God's faithfulness and become angry and bitter and complaining? What if I forget God's faithfulness and design my own way out, which only makes things worse, which makes me a greater slave to debt and sin? What if I fail? Even if I fail, God provides the way out. If I fail, the way of escape is the way of repentance. Confessing that I have failed, acknowledging my sin, acknowledging that I've gone my own way, and turning from it, returning to God. Father, you have been faithful and I have been foolish. I acknowledge my sin. If I fail, the way of escape is repentance, but it's also the way of reconciliation. Because sometimes in my failure, I hurt others. I sin against people. And so I need to be reconciled to them. The way of escape is to go to them and acknowledge that you have sinned against God and that you have sinned against them and that God has forgiven you and that you would welcome their forgiveness too, that you want to be restored to them. And thirdly, if I fail, the way of escape is the way of restitution. Sometimes to make things right, I have to repay. I have to repay to make it right. This is William Booth's story. This is where 1 Corinthians 10:13 came to bear in a burning way on his life. He was a Christ follower. He was a member of the Methodist Church. He attended class meetings. He sang, he prayed, he spoke on behalf of the gospel. But all the while, the light of the Holy Spirit was shining on his heart and saying, there's something in your life that is wrong. There's a sin that is unconfessed. There's a sin that needs to be, there needs to be restitution. There needs to be reconciliation. And I resisted, but there was no peace with God. And the entrance into the heavenly kingdom seemed shut to me because of an evil act in my past which required restitution, and I delayed. In a way, it's silly. It was a financial affair. It was a trading affair in which I had taken advantage of my companions. They thought they were getting a deal. But I was getting the deal. And they were so grateful for me giving them a deal that they purchased a silver pen case as a gift for me. And that silver case was a constant reminder that I was wrong, that I had taken advantage of them, that I had sinned against them, that I was greedy, and there was no peace with God. The only way out was to go to those two men and acknowledge my deceit and make things right with them. God is faithful. He provides the way out. And sometimes the way out is through repentance, reconciliation, and restitution. Because our God is faithful. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. and he's provided the way out through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died on a Roman cross, an innocent man, who knew no sin, man who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, died that we might have the debt of our sin paid in full by his righteous life offered for us on a cross. God spoke. God spoke through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. God spoke through the Apostle Paul to William Booth. God has spoken today. And he speaks to you. He says, beware if you think this could never happen to you, lest your pride become your downfall. We all experience times of testing, which is normal for every human being. But God will be faithful to you. He will screen and filter the severity, nature, timing of every test or trial you face so that you can bear it. And each test is an opportunity to trust him more. For along with every trial, God has provided for you a way of escape that will bring you out of it victoriously. How do we respond? We want to respond this morning in a prayer, a time of prayer, a silent prayer, but we also want to provide this in terms of response as well. Just a summary. God is faithful, and I'm responsible to listen and humbly heed God's warning, to trust his good purposes, to look to him for strength, to persevere in obedience. We want to take time for silent prayer, and in the silent prayer, I want you to thank God for his faithfulness. And then I want you to confess. Maybe it's you need to confess how you've not listened, or how you've not trusted, or how you've not looked to him for strength, or how you've not persevered in obedience. And then ask him to direct your steps. Say, today I need your, it might be forgiveness for sin. It might be what's the next step in making reconciliation. But you acknowledge your next step to the Lord. Let's take time for silent prayer, thanksgiving, confession, and then commitment. I will today, in response to your word, act. Let's take some time for silent prayer. I'm going to close in prayer here, and then we're going to worship through giving and worship in the lifting up our voices in praise to God. But after the conclusion of our service, if you need prayer, feel free to stay after, come forward, have a seat in, at the front, and allow someone to come alongside you and pray with you and for you. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you have made yourself known to us through Jesus Christ, and that in him you have demonstrated your faithfulness toward us. That you are faithful to your justice and holiness, and that the wages of sin is death. And that in death Jesus died for the debt of our sin, that we might receive the free gift of eternal life. And we say thank you. Lord, we pray that we would increasingly know your faithfulness in the midst of every test, in the face of any temptation, that you have given us strength, you have given us hope, you've given us a way through, that we might honor Christ and know the greatness of our God in the midst of this life. And so we offer to you out of the gratitude of our heart our tithes and offerings this morning, that you might accomplish in the life of this church, in the life of those we support, your intent to save men and alleviate misery among people everywhere. And we commit ourselves to you in this end, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.